We're taking the opportunity these August Sundays of just roaming around the scriptures, looking at those well-known, rightly well-known, because very important verses of scripture, usually taking them like the Australian cricketers, taking them in singles, because in the last test match they barely managed more than that. But we're going to take two this morning, verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, where Jesus commands us enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many, many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's too obvious to say, though I will say it, that life is full of decisions, most of them trivial, small, frustratingly trivial, but relentless. We need to face them each day. What are we going to wear? We're going to get out of bed. And then the decisions just go on, don't they, through the course of the day. But sometimes we're presented by really big decisions. Week before last, I was helping a friend of mine to make a decision which will ever after change the entire course of his life and the life of his wife and his newborn son. And last week, I was helping a couple to think through a decision they're facing, which will really chop their lives in half again. Those big, big decisions. And life gives us no warning, does it, when we've got a big decision to make? Very rarely will anyone sort of wave some flags at us, shine a torch in our face saying, big decision coming. And because of that, we don't often realize when we are facing a big decision. Something comes up, we don't give it much attention, we think we can just ignore it. And then maybe we learn too late that we should have faced it. It was calling for engagement and response. I think we find ourselves in that place this morning. These three or so sentences tucked away in an old book, words said by a man long dead. That man believes these words are amongst some of the most important you and I will ever hear. And he believes that our decision that we make in the face of them will decide the course not just of this life, but the course of forever and ever. Eternity. And as we just begin to grasp the magnitude, the size and scope of these words, I hope we are uncomfortable. I hope we're stirred up. I hope in some way we're offended. Because offense sometimes, as a reaction to the words of Jesus, it is good. It shows we're beginning to grasp just what he's saying. The thing, when I first started listening to Jesus Christ seriously, the thing that I found so hard was that his teachings are so radical, so extreme, so uncompromising and given without any kind of apology. Jesus, to me, as I first began to read and think about his words, sounded harsh, intolerant, and narrow. Jesus, to me, sounded like a man who was more convinced about what he believed than about what I believed. Jesus was more convinced about his words and his views than ever Jesus was convinced about what I thought and what I said. Jesus, if you've read his words, deals in the categories of right and wrong, and lost and found. And his words in these two verses tell us that there are categories which he might believe that we're in. Lost. And wrong. And danger. And if ever you found yourself perhaps in an argument or in the face of an examination question that you are wrong, it's wise to do something about it. If you've ever discovered as you're driving down a country lane that you are hopelessly lost, Men, I'm pleading with you. Take some advice. Ask somebody, hard though it is. If you've ever discovered that you're in danger, scream and shout if you need to. Do something about it. So the two ways these famous teachings want us to hear again their bite and their punch. Jesus is getting towards the end of this section of teaching we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's at the end here that he's starting to call for response. He's starting to call for decisions. He's starting to call for people to commit themselves. And one of the ways in which he shows the implications of our responding to him is he paints briefly four word pictures of which are going to help us make our decision, each of them describing what either following him or rejecting him looks like. So there's a tree which bears good fruit, the follower of Jesus, and the tree that bears bad fruit, the person who rejects what Jesus says. We've got a man who claims he's following Jesus, but his claims are exposed. And we've got another one who makes claims to follow Jesus which are true. We've got a house which stands when the storm comes because it's built on the words of Christ. And another one who ignores Christ and his house is swept away. And the first of these pictures today helps us to see how our life journey and our life destination is very, very, very different according to whether we follow Jesus or not. The image of the broad way. And the narrow gate and the narrow road. Two life paths. Two life paths. The Bible's full of this image of there being two ways. A way with God and to God, or away from God and without God. We heard already in our verses in Deuteronomy 30 that Moses, the leader of God's people, says to his people, choose life. Now why does he need to speak to this religious bunch of people and say, you've got to make a decision? Because religious people think they've already made one. Because they are religious, so they're okay. Jesus says, no. You've got to make a decision. These are our verses. And Moses says, no. You may be in the religious crowd. You may be comfortable with religion, but every person must make their heart choice, their heart response to God. So images of there being two paths is not new at all to Jesus. It's there in Deuteronomy, it's there in the Psalms, it's there in the book of Proverbs. But there is a way that we need to get ourselves on. There is the right path and the right way to go. So Jesus describes these paths, and there are four descriptions. They're on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow them there. And they help us think what it is that Jesus is either warning us against or calling us to. Let's look at the first of these descriptions. And when Jesus says that there's a wide gate and a broad road that leads to destruction, one of the things he's saying is that one path is popular and that the other path is lonely. Broad is the road and many enter through it. It's broad, it's a wide path. Why? Because there are so many people on it. It's leading away from God and Jesus, and the majority, it looks like, are happily plodding down that path. They're not talking about widening the M62 even more north of our town because it's underused, but because of quite the opposite. There is so much demand for that road. They're not filling in the fields and the valleys and the hills around the north of Huddersfield because nobody wants to live there. Because people do want to live there. There's quick money to be made in building houses. It's popular. And the way Jesus says away from himself is very popular. Some people can't get on it too quickly to walk away from the claims of God. In Jesus Christ, you're never short of friends if you're rejecting Jesus. It's just true, isn't it? You'll always be in a happy, safe, comfortable, easy majority. contrast, the lonely path. Narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's not a well-trampled path. There aren't many people crowding the churches of Huddersfield this morning. It's a narrow path. Think of places you walk, if you do walk in the countryside around here. The parts of the Pennine Way, many of you have walked it, which are so popular that every year, whoever does it, they need to strengthen these paths and lay down more sand, more grit, and more stone slabs, because many people want to be on them. A couple of my children were walking a few days of the Pennine Way, and they talked about just how worn sections of it were and how newly strengthened areas of it were. But then one of my children last year was walking up the Cheviots in Northumberland, and there were no paths, slogging through bracken and gorse, and it was really, really hard work. Well, Jesus says it's going to be more like a slog through the bracken and the gorse following me. There won't be many people doing that. What's the statistic for people that get to the Lake District? Is it of all the people that drive in the national park, is it 10%? Walk more than 300 yards? I think so. I think, you know, the other 90%, they either just drive straight through, they park up by lay-by, and they walk the 20 yards to an ice cream van, and that's it. But the hard paths aren't the popular paths. That's the point that Jesus is making. It's simple for us to grasp, isn't it? Second one. One is very easy to get onto. It's very easy to get into avoiding Jesus. But taking Jesus seriously and starting to follow him is really hard. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. There are no hard decisions. Have you noticed this? There are no hard decisions to make if you're not going to follow Jesus. There's no great crisis for most people in not following Jesus. The gate is wide. There's no passport controls, no border checks. John Stott, famous Bible teacher, said on this verse, he observed, "We need leave nothing behind, not even our sins, our self-righteousness, or our pride. You can take it all with you when you ignore Jesus. You can be as self-righteous as you like, as proud as you like, and as sinful as your conscience can handle when you don't follow Jesus. It's a very easy way to get onto. But what you have to leave behind when you come to Jesus, you have to face up to your sins, your rebellion from God, and you have to find peace. You have to let go of your self-righteousness, trying to look good in God's eyes, look good in other people's eyes, and hardest of all, look good in your eyes and say, actually, I'm a fake. There's nothing righteous about me. My life is not right. It's deeply wrong. I need Jesus. I'm going the wrong way. I've got to get off this path. And that, of course, is a death of pride. I'm pretty like you. I've met so many people over the years. And why don't they follow Jesus? It's not because they don't think he's true. It's because he says too much, which is too uncomfortable. They are as I was, too proud, too self-righteous, too selfish, and too scared. Now remember that as you continue to live with many of your friends who aren't Christians. They don't need the 53rd proof that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They really don't. Their problem is a spiritual heart problem. And whilst our words are important, our words can't argue people out of pride or self-righteousness. You know that because it never worked with you. But God will use our prayers. And God will use a witness of a life set free. Though a life on the hard, narrow way. But a life set free of pride, of self-righteousness, is a deeply attractive life for Jesus, and shows that life on the narrow way, though hard, is a way of freedom. But Jesus says something very interesting about the hard way of starting to follow him. Small is the gate. The gate is small, perhaps so small you might miss it. I was having a tidy up at home last night. I picked up a pin. I was sure it was a pin. My first thought was, it doesn't have a head on it. That's odd. A pin without a head. Could it be a needle? But it was a very tiny pin. I had to hold it up to the light. And I saw in the light a tiny little eye. I thought, I've probably got 10 years of eyesight left before I'll throw that away. There's no way I could throw that if ever I needed it. It's too small. And what did Jesus say entering into his kingdom, or to use this image, going through his gate was like? A camel. Humps, knobbly knees, hooves and all. Squeezing its way through a needle's eye. The way into Jesus' kingdom can be easy to miss. Many do. People miss it because they're busy. People miss it because they don't want to look for it. People miss it because they don't think it's important. People miss it because they can't believe the kingdom of God has anything they need. People miss it because they hear about it and they are shocked by it. Jesus says, no one can come to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. My grandmother was disgusted by the narrowness of Christianity. That is one of the main reasons she presented that she would never become a Christian. She thought it was intolerant, mean-spirited, arrogant. She had a friend who was in the Salvation Army who sounded like a Bible-believing Christian. And this was back in the day when people would write letters to one another. Ask your grandparents about that. Letters, things you write on paper, yeah? And my grandmother's friend would sign her letters, "Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And my grandmother thought that was a disgusting image. She knew it was about Jesus. She knew it was about his sacrifice on the cross. She knew that her friend was saying, "Have you put your trust in him? Are you walking on his way? Have you gone through that narrow way?" No. She didn't want that kind of bloody message. She didn't want that Jesus. Have you embraced that Jesus? It's hard, isn't it, to turn off the broad way. It's hard to say to yourself, to your friends, to your family, to God, "I was wrong. I thought I knew what life was for. I was wrong, I was a fool." But we need to. And that gate doesn't get bigger as the centuries go on. It's so small that we can't go through that gate with any pride, with any self-righteousness, with any trust in ourselves at all. That gate is shut. But only if your trust is in Jesus is it open to you. Thirdly, one of these ways is comfortable and the other is tough. The broad way says, well, believe what you want. Live how you want. Whatever feels good and is true to you, whatever you want to pick up in life, just take on that way and that's fine. I remember visiting a Russian supermarket in the mid-1980s. Now, supermarket is a misnomer for Russia struggling on the back end of its Soviet identity. on the shelves were either nothing at all or one type of the product. That's it. Now, if it was a shock for me then, as a teenager going to Russia and seeing that, how much more of a shock would it be for us now in our West if we went to a culture which just had nothing like that? We'd be deeply shocked. We believe in choice. We believe in having as much as we can. We feel we've got a right to that. And we demand that life is comfortable. That's why the broad way is just so appealing. We can be moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, just as long as we're in charge. As long as no one's calling us to sacrifice, change, difficulty. We want life to be comfortable. Jesus says, no, following him is going to be tough. Going to be hard. We need to know that before we go through the gate. But we need to know that once we're on the way, because we forget it, don't we? We say we're on Jesus' narrow way, but actually what we're doing, we're always doing a path widening exercise. How broad can I make this way? I kind of feel I'm still with Jesus. How broad can I live and not feel too guilty? How much can I get away with making me the boss and Jesus my buddy? My friends, we're in danger. We need to hear the words of Jesus again. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. And that's not, the cross is not something we take for a season only to put down and then walk on without it. We take the cross in every decision, in every choice, in every moment, in every reaction to life's joys and life's anguish. We say, it's Christ first. I want to live under his favor, with his smile. I want to use all my thoughts, all my words, all my moments, all my money, all my gifts, all my resources, and put them at his feet. And there's never a moment where we're allowed to do anything but, because we are captives to his will. And his will is always good and always wise and must always be enthroned in our lives. And so that means there's going to be some very tough seasons. That means the Christian life, what does it look like? It looks difficult. It looks hard. If you're not tempted to stop living the Christian life, it might be because you're not living the Christian life. Those people I know in my life, those God has used most to influence me, have found the Christian life to be so all-consuming and so difficult. They are the most tempted people I know to give it all up. If you've not been tempted to stop living as a Christian, it might be because your heart is not in it. It might be because if you care to check and look, the way under your feet is actually very broad. And it's got very easy. Because it's not a Christian life. Like some of us here, I'm a member of a gym. And for the last 2 years, amongst some of the instruments of torture I've been using, there's a thing called a cross trainer. You know what a cross trainer is? If you feel silly. If you feel silly in a gym, that means you're on a cross trainer. You sort of swing everything like this, arms and legs. And it's extremely tiring. Well, if you do it properly, it's extremely tiring and unpleasant. Last week, for the first time, on the gym cross trainer, I noticed in the tiniest little letters this wording. I'd never seen it in almost 2 years. And although I wanted to take a picture, I didn't have my phone there to do so. It says something like this, caution, tiny little letters. If you feel breathless, uncomfortable, or dizzy, please stop using this machine. And I thought, that's 20 months too late for me. because about 4 minutes into using this machine, I feel uncomfortable, breathless, dizzy, and I'm begging to stop. Now, I know why the caution is there. And I know it's a warning against people who perhaps need to work up to using an exercise machine like that. But I have met so many people in churches over the years who at bottom are just like me. We start living for Jesus. We start taking up his cross. We start immersing ourselves in relationships which are messy, difficult, costly, frustrating, without immediate personal gratification and reward. We do some Christian work and we feel what? Breathless. Dizzy. Uncomfortable. And then what are you tempted to do? To seek comfort. To put aside those commitments. To put aside those relationships. To get off the Christian way. I spoke last week about this season of August we're in as being a bit like a calm before the storm. And the storm's going to be autumn. We've got a night of prayer. We've got a lot of evangelism planned. We've got the commitment of life groups. All sorts of things are going to be flooding into the church calendar. We've got a Cayley and a hog roast planned. And that's not just that we can have a nice jolly as a church. It's for us to invite our unsaved friends to have lots of joy with us and to hear a little message about the Christian faith. We've got all sorts of things planned the next 4 months which are going to take commitment and single-mindedness for the glory of Jesus, the good of each other, and the salvation of those we profess to love. And it's going to be tough at times. You will feel dizzy, short of breath, and uncomfortable. It's okay. It's just the Christian life. And Jesus is warning you. But here's a great paradox. Fourthly, finally, one of these ways, and only one, leads to eternal life. One leads to eternal death. It's fine for this life being on the broad road, but verse 13, it leads to destruction. The destruction, of course, starts now. The more you live to be self-righteous, the more self-righteous you get. The more you alienate other people, and the more you can't see past the end of your nose. And that is a destruction of who you are. As somebody created in the image of God to love God and to love and be loved by other people. You're shutting out the love of God and you're pushing away other people. So already on the broad road, when you're living for yourself, you're destroying yourself. And that way ends in hell. If you push God away in your life, in eternity, he will push you away. But the great paradox of the kingdom, Jesus says, is that when we embrace him, hardship, difficulty, commitment, self-denial, we find life. We find life. The world is dying for meaningful, lasting relationships. The world is dying without something or someone to live for. Jesus says, follow me. It will cost you everything. But you get me. You get me in this life. The one who teaches you to love. The one who invades you with his love. The one who shows you how to serve. The one who motivates you to serve. The one who brings comforts when life is full of anguish. The one whose pleasure you sense as you sacrifice, suffer, and serve him. The one who says when you die it will be just a momentary sleep before his hand takes yours and leads you into his Father's presence. The one whose smile in eternity is eternal life. The one in whose presence there are no tears. There are no haunting memories. There's no loneliness. There's no restlessness. There's no regret. There's only life and life and life. Friends, this is the way we're called to. It is hard. It is costly. It is all or nothing. But it is life, now and forever. The Christian leader whose name you will know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was arrested and sentenced to death in Nazi Germany because he insisted that Jesus was Lord and that Hitler wasn't. On the morning of his execution, April the 9th, 1945, in response to a Nazi soldier who said, "Well, this must be the end then," as he went out to be executed, the narrow way was a failure. The small gate was an illusion, and he was a loser. Bonhoeffer's last words to that question, that statement, "This must be the end," were these: "No, it's not. No, it's not. If death really is the end, let's live as we want. But if death is the entry into the presence of God, let's bring everything to him. Let's listen to everything he says. Let's do everything he does, calls us to. And let's follow Jesus on the narrow way. And let's now pray for strength to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, what a narrow, narrow way you walked as you resisted all the wicked temptations of the devil, as you embraced a life of poverty, service, unflinching obedience, and as you laid that life down at the cross, and as you rose, Lord, magnificent, glorious Saviour, we follow your example because first we embrace your forgiveness and your gift of life. Lord, where we've allowed that road under our feet to grow broad, where we've been faking, drifting through a Christian discipleship, would you please forgive us? Would you please make our hearts new? Would you please open our eyes where we're in danger? Would you please bring us back into your narrow way? Would you please set before us the way everlasting? Would you please empower us by your Spirit to walk with increasing confidence, joy, wholeheartedness, and delight as we know the life of Christ flowing to us and respond with a faith-driven obedience until that day when we shall see him and we shall be like him and we shall be with him forever and ever. And we pray as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.